Turning your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 21 verses of that chapter. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And at this particular point in the letter, he's addressing what are the consequences of the gospel. What difference ought that to make for your life? And we'll read verses 1 through 21. Hear what follows then, for what it is, the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 3 points to the sermon this evening on the sexual revolution. First of all, the message which Paul conveys to us as his hearers here. Secondly, the mission, why this is important for the mission of the church. And then thirdly, the Messiah, how all of this flows from Jesus Christ. So, the message, the mission, and the Messiah. For anyone with eyes to see, we are in the midst of a sexual revolution. We are told by the predominant forces in media and in our culture that this is a progressive era, that it's a progressive agenda. And the truth is that it is regressive, not progressive. It is regressive back to the paganism of New Testament times. Christianity, with its sexual ethic, such as we read in these verses, was and is the true sexual revolution. And it's seen here in Ephesians in its first century background. Look at the message with me, if you will. Look at verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In the midst of a society that was rampant with sexual immorality, Paul addresses the church and calls them to, if you will, nothing less than a revolutionary lifestyle. Look at verse 5 and following. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 11. we read, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Back over to chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, this I say in testifying the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Though what characterizes the Ephesian society amongst which you live and move is rampant sexual immorality, even in temples where they have temple prostitutes, where you would go and you would have sex as a form of worship. Paul says, don't be like them. You are to be different. More on that momentarily. Paul is drawing a contrast with the culture of the Roman Empire. And the sexual climate then is a model of the utopia for which today's sexual progressives are striving. Examples. Homosexuality, which is way out of the closet in our day, was prevalent in Roman society, in Ephesus. Sex was seen as a pursuit of beauty. Eros was the god of love, was a young boy. Cupid also was a young boy. The North American Man-Boy Love Association was not newly founded in the 20th century United States. It was present then, and it was present there. That was normal. It was considered the purest form of love. Womanhood and family, for example, was frowned on. Women were looked at as weak. They were seen as inferior to men, and they existed simply to serve men, barefoot and pregnant, if you will. They were little better than physical and mental slaves. Their worth or value was simply to have children. Men in Roman society, Ephesus and other cities, were expected to be promiscuous. Promiscuity had very few sexual boundaries. Prostitution was legal, so much so that it was taxed as a source of revenue. And it was tied to worship. There's a very profound sermon to be explored there, perhaps another time, maybe another place. And of course, there was same-sex marriage, so-called same-sex marriage. An author I was reading just yesterday refers to it as pseudogamy, that is false marriage, so-called same-sex. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was married to two men. There were transsexuals and transgenders too. Gender dysphoria is not something that was discovered or outed merely in the 20th or 21st century. And it's this society, it's this culture that Paul addresses as he addresses the church. And he says, no, you are the sexual revolution. You are people called out of the world, sanctified in Jesus Christ, set apart, called to be different, and your lifestyle is to be night and day different from theirs. Now, I suspect that many, at least in my generation and those of you who are older, this is somewhat of an uncomfortable topic that was not addressed much in the church. That's very sad, because the Bible addresses this, if I could use the term, promiscuously. 10 of the 13 Pauline epistles address sexuality. 10 of them. And yet in the church, we hear radio silence, crickets, taboo. Paul didn't think it was taboo. Look with me at just a couple of passages. Look at Revelation chapter 2. For example, as John writes to the churches of Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 2, You know what? Forget it. Turn to Acts 15. Turn to Acts 15. Try to minimize page turning. But in Revelation chapter 2, as Paul, John is addressing the churches of Asia Minor, nearly everyone, he addresses sexuality and sexual immorality amongst the churches. It was a burning topic that needed to be addressed. And I'm suggesting to you that in our day, for our benefit as adults, but specifically for our children's benefit, we cannot afford radio silence or crickets when it comes to this subject. We must inculcate and instill in every generation what the apostolic witness is seeking to inculcate and instill in the minds of the followers of Jesus Christ, that this is a sexual ethic which I am commending to you and by which you must live. Acts chapter 15. You know it, of course, as good students of the Bible. The council in Jerusalem, they were dealing with what was then the Gentile problem. The church was predominantly Jewish, and as Jews came to believe in the Messiah, they recognized that as the gospel went beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and was going to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles were believing the gospel, non-Jews. And it created a big problem. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are believing in Jesus like we do? And they said, well, we better get a council together and address it. And look at what they had to say. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. And from what has been strangled and from blood. Look at verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29. They're coming to the conclusion, wrapping up their deliberations, their discussions, their decisions. And they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idol and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now go back to verse 28. You see that last word in the verse there, requirements? The word is essentials. Essentials. Here's a Jerusalem council and all these new converts are coming to faith in Jesus. What are we going to do with them and what are we going to tell them? Here are the essentials. Keep yourself from sexual immorality. Not a taboo subject. Not something which we whisper. Not something which is confined to parents raising their children as young disciples. And oftentimes not even there. But here's the judgment of the Jerusalem Council. Here are essentials which need to be communicated to these converts. No sexual immorality. An essential in the church. If I could just pause here for a brief moment. You see, what we find in all of these passages with respect to sexuality and a sexual ethic is that sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It's not pleasure-driven. Very important. I was speaking to a young man just the other day. We were dealing with sexual temptation, and of course, you get bombarded with it all over. It's hard to avoid or escape. I said, how many times have I said that sexual desire is just that? It's a desire. It's not a need. I don't know what you think. It's a desire. It's not a need. There are multitudes of individuals who led chaste lives, their entire lives in the history of the church, and never enjoyed sex. Now, I'm not saying sex is bad, right? It's a good gift from God. I mean, we'll get there, hopefully. But the point is, you don't need sex. And what Paul is simply conveying is, you disciples, you followers, you Christians, you need to get this straight. Sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It is not pleasure-driven. in our society, how much more radical, revolutionary, and different can that message be? Right? In my day, those of you my generation, you remember the hippy-dippy era, right? Right? If you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with, right? If it feels good, do it. How can something that feels so good be so wrong? Paul says, well, here's why. Because sex is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. What are the purposes of sex? There are four purposes for sex in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. It's one of the creation mandates. You'll remember there were four. There were two couples, right? Not two couples of persons, but two couplets of creation mandates. There was marriage. God brought Eve to Adam in the first marriage ceremony and said, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage and procreation. The other was work. God put Adam in the garden so that he might work it and take care of it before the entrance of sin into the world, right? Work is not the result of sin. It's a good thing. And rest. Work and rest. Marriage and procreation. So the first purpose for sex in the Bible is procreation. Second purpose for sex in the Bible is recreation. It's fun. Song of Solomon. Passages in Proverbs. The beauties, the glories, the enjoyment of married sexual relations. It's a good gift from God. It's to be enjoyed as a good gift from God. And to fully enjoy it, it is to be within the confines of one man and one woman until death do them part. It's interesting how contemporary surveys, whether they be Christian or secular, seem to affirm that those who at least relate the most satisfying sex lives are those who are involved in monogamous long-term relationships, not promiscuous. People that I have known and had to counsel that have been engaged in sexual promiscuity experience and confess the exact opposite. That it has led them to the depths of despair and despondency because it's ultimately unsatisfying. So, procreation, recreation. Third purpose for sex is consummation. The two become one. There's something distorted but captured by those temple prostitutes connecting sex and worship. Something very profound occurs when two become one. Think of that. Two individuals become one, God says. I'll have to reserve some comments about that for another time. Consummation. And then the fourth purpose of sex is protection. 1 Corinthians 7. If you burn, get married. It's to protect you. Why? Lest you fall into the temptation of the devil. So, sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It's not pleasure-driven. We need to get that into our heads. It's a desire. It's not a need. Now, this message elevated marriage to a profound form of human love. A love which was exclusive, not promiscuous. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:3, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 3. Remember what I said, how women were treated in Roman culture, right? Just used, maybe to have babies, right? That's not the ethic that Paul is communicating to the Christian church in that culture. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Paul says, in a Christian marriage where the two have become one, the form of love, human love, is a debt of love that is owed to the other person. Remember that love in the Bible is not self-centered, it's other-oriented. It's not feeling, it's giving. It's giving yourself to another person. And if I could say this, maybe stepping right up to the line without crossing it in any way, I have no desire or intent to be lurid But even in the sex act in a married couple, the greatest pleasure comes from giving pleasure. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, the husband, the wife, the man, the woman, they have respective, reciprocal rights. How unlike the society in which they lived. It's not about selfish gratification. Men and women are equal with equal rights. Back to our text, Ephesians. It's what we read in the last verse that we read this evening. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that flows from the gospel. A gospel which tells us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of His bride, which is to be mimicked in the relationship of a bride and a husband, putting others before self, and Christ working through both man and woman, husband and wife. Marriage is not just about procreation or a sexual outlet, but it has a divine purpose, as it reflects the desire of Jesus Christ to save His bride. Look at verses 26 and 27. That He might, talking to the husband, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. And look down at verse 32. It's often missed. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Family conference after family conference around the country turns to this passage to address the relationship between husbands and wives and fail often to realize that what Paul is talking about, yes, he has something to say to husbands and wives, obviously. He's talking about Christ in the church. That's what's so significant. This is about Christ's desire to save His bride. Christianity elevates womanhood. Christianity raised the status of women as created equal in the image and likeness of God in Genesis, equally heirs of salvation in the New Testament, and therefore having equal rights in a marriage relationship. Equal value. Christianity was, is, and should be revolutionary as its ethic is being owned by the Christian church. Well, that's the message. What about mission? Well, if you were here for the years of my ministry, those of you who were here, you know that something as a theme that was hit on over and over again was the antithesis. Genesis 3:15, the God ordained hostility between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the church, the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the devil. And that God calls His people to be different from the world. And that's what Paul is communicating here. He's saying Christianity is countercultural. It goes against the grain of the prevailing tide. And it's antithetical. Our motto at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, which our elders begin every worship service with, is we are a group of Christians seeking to be different, seeking to make a difference by being different. That's the way to go about mission in New York City. You want to make a difference? Be different. And to first-generation Christians in the congregation I've been entrusted with, this is an all-important message. Why? Because it has to do with mission. There was a singles conference held in a large church in Manhattan a few years ago, and at the end of the conference, there were a lot of good speakers, a lot of good things said at the conference. I'm not saying it wasn't. But they handed out surveys to the attenders, and there were hundreds of single Christians. New York City, almost all singles. It revealed, I can't remember the exact percentage, but it was a shocking percentage of people who were engaged in premarital sex. The church will not win adherence to the message of the gospel if we are doing the same behavior and activities as the world. They will look at Christians that are sexually promiscuous, engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage. And the comments are often made, you call yourself a Christian? Why would I belong to a church if it doesn't make any difference in my life? Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of salvation, right? Wash me, cleanse me, renew me, restore me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. When they have no cause or reason to look at me and find in me the same guilt that they have. That's very important, right? Because we are conservative, we're reformed, but we may not, we must not be haters of people that are engaged in this behavior, which we rightly find so undignified and in many respects repulsive. We must not be haters. We must not be bigots. God hates fags. But neither should we be traditionalists. We shouldn't be angry spoil sports. No, as those entrusted with a sexual ethic that is nothing less and revolutionary, when we encounter people that are living lifestyles other than we find in the pages of sacred scripture, we need to be able to call people to something higher, something better, something profoundly satisfying, gratifying, something socially satisfying and gratifying. And that is the ethic we find in the pages of scripture. The joys of a monogamous relationship, of two becoming one, of knowing another human being created in the image and likeness of God and being known by that as an image bearer of God. The delight of, if you will, mirroring a relationship with God. We were created to know and be known. And a marriage relationship is the closest thing to a relationship with God, for whom we were created to know and be known by Him. Call people to that. It's a missionary message. But lastly, the Messiah. Turn back to a couple of passages in Ephesians here. Ephesians 5, verse 1, with which we began. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see just that there, imitators of God, right? Knowing and being known. And notice how he ties it to the gospel, right? He says, well, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, we should be imitators as those who have been loved by God. Or over in chapter 4 and verse 20, as he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Or verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's very important to realize that this is not moralism. And Paul is not calling Christians to be nice. God spare us from niceanity. He's not saying, well, you know, be old-fashioned like those Jews back in Moses' day, right? Rather, he's saying, this is all because of the gospel. Because of the message which you believed, which was implanted in your heart, which made you a new creation, which raised you to newness of life. Paul is not saying to the church, be nice people, be good people, be moral people. He's saying, I want you to be resurrected men and resurrected women. Wow, that's something. That's the difference Jesus Christ makes. And so I ask you, as we come to a conclusion this evening, do you know Him? Do you know Him that way? Do you love Him as dearly loved children? An all-important point of application and conclusion, do you honor Him with a lifestyle like this? With not neglecting, not being embarrassed by the essentials that Paul is communicating to his disciples, but instilling and inculcating them in the next generation. Why is that important? Because you and I both know that God honors those who honor Him. So let's be those that are called to be salt and light and make a difference in our culture, which is rotting and dying and going headlong to destruction, by being different. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would grant us the grace to do this. You are the one who called us out of darkness into light. You are the one who has called us with a high and holy calling. And Your commandments are not burdensome. They're liberating. You call us to newness of life, to resurrected life. And You've entrusted to us the power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. May that be evident, manifest, obvious to all those round about us. And may that be transmitted to successive generations, that our children, boys and girls, might be raised to be mighty warriors in Your church and kingdom. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.